Let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Find the reading on page 1195. Romans 1, 18 through 32. As you turn to this page in your Bible, we continue our evening series, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? We're drawing near the end of it, but we come to this chapter, which we can hardly ignore, under the title Creation Abused. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think it's worth us remembering that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding, and not only understanding, but acceptance of what is written here. Well, as we come to the sermon tonight, we note first of all where we are at in terms of the study of creation. We have been considering together the major passages of the Bible on this wonderful theme of creation, and we have seen the diverse ways in which the Bible speaks about this theme. There are the historical passages which we began with, going back to Genesis 1 through 3. Chapters which are foundational for understanding not simply the doctrine or teaching of creation, but also the rest of Scripture. I'm not saying that when we describe Genesis 1 through 3 as historical, that there are no poetic elements in the narrative that we have, but I'm saying that predominantly it is an historical account of what happened at the dawn of time. I do believe that. And then we have seen the poetic passages which have taken us to the book of Psalms, and three psalms in particular, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, and Psalm 104. And clearly they presume the existence of God, and that this God that is presumed is the creator of all things. And it's a book, the Psalter, which bases its thoughts upon Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and yet, of course, couches the whole teaching about creation in a poetic way. And then we have noticed the prophetic passages of Scripture. We've looked at one of them in particular, that great chapter, Isaiah 40. some wonderful descriptions of the greatness of God, that he is the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, before whom we are as grasshoppers. We found how Isaiah was raised up to use the doctrine or teaching of creation to apply it to the nations on the one hand, in order to say that their idolatry is futile. But the same doctrine of creation is also applied to the people of God so that in uncertain times they may look at the created order and may be reminded that God is a great God and one in whom they can trust. We've touched on that again in prayer this evening. That in all the turmoil of the age in which we live, and we wonder what is going to happen, are we heading, as the Pope has said this week, to World War III in piecemeal style? Well, what are we going to do if that is in fact the case? To whom are we going to trust? The doctrine of creation reminds us that it is God in whom we trust ultimately. And then we've come on, fourthly, to the theological passages. As we've made our way into the New Testament, we find that everything that is taught in the Old Testament is presumed in the New. That's one of the wonderful features about the Bible, that it is so coherent, even though 45 authors wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit over a period of 1,600 years, and yet they come up with this coherent understanding, what we call the Christian faith, and this important element of the Christian faith, the biblical teaching of creation. And the first passage we came to in the New Testament was, of course, Acts 17, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening and saw how Paul used the teaching of creation to bridge the gap between his own world as a Hebrew turned Christian, and speaking into then the world of the Athenian philosophers there on the hill of Ares, Mars Hill, in Acts 17. Paul applies then the underlying theology of creation to the state of the world. And in a sense, he was then applying creation to the nations, as represented there in Athens. And now, as we come to Romans 1, we find, in a sense, he's still doing this, only for the understanding of the Roman Christians, so that they would know the ministry that he has as he makes his way around the known world. And so, where are we at in terms of the study of creation? And secondly, as we enter our sermon this evening, where are we at in the book of Romans? Well, of course, we're near the very start of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, then, is about the most coherent statement of the gospel that the apostle makes in all of his writings. But we are not then to think that the Apostle Paul simply said, well, I'm going to write out from scratch in some vacuum what is the gospel I believe. But he writes out this statement for a very specific reason, which he mentions in Romans 15. He plans to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. After he's been to Jerusalem, he wants to go to Spain in the west of the empire. And if he's going to work effectively in Spain, then he needs a church which will support his operations in the west of the empire. So far, he's been ministering in the east of the empire, and he's used the church in Antioch of Syria for his help, his support, the sending church. But now that church is going to be too isolated, so he's writing to these Christians in Rome, and he's saying, will you support me in the work of the gospel when I head off to Spain? For you're the major church that I can rely upon as I take the gospel further west. And so he begins to explain the gospel. It's interesting that he begins in the opening three chapters with the thought that all the world is in sin. All the world is under the judgment of God. There is the universal guilt of man, which is the precursor then to what he discusses in chapters 4 and 5, namely how a man can be just in the sight of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, and then chapters 6 and 7, how those who are of faith in Christ go on to be sanctified, they've been separated unto Christ, they are to grow in grace in the knowledge and the assurance that one day they'll be made perfect in righteousness. And on goes the theme of the gospel. But of course, we are camping out tonight on verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And it's in the context of explaining the guilt of man that Paul boldly tells us how creation has been abused. I want to say then, as we come to this passage tonight, a passage which in the minds of many in our own day is a notorious passage that we want, on the one hand, to be faithful to God's word. We exhibit no love to God if we start tampering with his word and shaping and refashioning his word according to the current fad of ethical belief or unbelief. But on the other hand, I want to be conscious of being faithful to those who are listening to this message. And it is no love to you to hide what God says, but I do want to say that for all the gravity of the sin which is mentioned here in this passage, that we are all sinners by nature, and we are all in need of Christ. So there is no one to whom I'm speaking, and I include myself in this, no one who is exempt from the teaching of Romans 1. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and Paul would not have us believe otherwise, even though he's speaking in verses 18 through 32 of society as it is when it goes to seed, when there is widespread rejection of God and widespread transformation of worship from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the created order. Well, there are two points, major points, that I want us to notice then from verses 18 through 32. And the first is the abuse of creation identified, and then secondly, the abuse of creation judged. Notice with me, if you will, the abuse of creation identified, and this is what Paul takes up in verses 18 through 23. Consistent with both the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, and with what he himself had taught throughout his ministry, he does not seek to prove the existence of God. He presumes the existence of God because he is of the belief, inspired belief, we believe, that man has the knowledge of God. And so, therefore, there is a sense in which we need not prove to man that God exists. God is existent, and he is the Creator. And so we come then to these verses, 18 through 23. And we find then that Paul does not seek to play down the sin of man, because it is only as we understand the reality of the sin of man that we begin to grasp the greatness of the grace of God in Christ. And so Paul is very clear, and he's outspoken in reminding the Roman Christians of the gravity of the fall and the gravity then of the sin that issues from the fall. He says, stand back and consider how creation has been abused. You see, we are part of the created order, and we live our lives within the created order and sucked in by the influences of our own time and place. It's possible for us to lose that sense of objectivity in looking at the created order, and so to come to the opinion that this is how things have always been. This is how things are. There's nothing we can do about it, and so let's just get on and accept the fact and live as best we can within the context. But Paul says, no, we should not do that. We should always keep mindful of the fact that for all the beauty of creation, all the reality of creation, creation by dint of the fall has been abused, and man as sinners within the fall is in the business of abusing this creation. And so when we come to verses 18 through 23, he makes two points with regard to the identification of this abuse. The first is that God has been conscious of this abuse from above, from his own throne. And then the second point he says is that we are conscious of this abuse. For all our tendency to become immune to it, we are conscious of this abuse here below. Well, we look at these two things. First of all, God's consciousness of the abuse of creation from above, as Paul identifies this truth in verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God's consciousness of this abuse is made known by the fact that he reveals his wrath from heaven in such gravity of sin as Paul outlines here. When he talks about the wrath of God, he's not talking about an emotional and uncontrollable state, but he is talking about God's settled disposition against sin. It's a holy disposition brought on by the sins that are committed under his gaze. And yet this wrath that God reveals from heaven is under the control of his other attributes, so that it is never out of control. Nevertheless, what is interesting here is that although God created the universe so long ago, Paul does not say, "For the wrath of God has been revealed." But he says that the wrath of God is revealed. In other words, Paul is not some deist who believes that God wound up the universe and just lets it play itself out, and he's non-interventionist, but rather God sees and is conscious of how his creation is being treated, and how his creation is being treated in regard to the worship of himself. And as he sees his will being defied time and again, so he is able to reveal from heaven in different circumstances his wrath, his settled, holy disposition against what he finds going on here upon earth. He loves the creation that he has made. And of course, that love comes to its high point in his love, his general love for mankind. But he hates the sin which has marred the creation that he has brought into being. And so God's wrath is provoked, on the one hand, by the gravity of sin. Verse 18, it comes forth, this wrath comes forth against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is no respecter of persons. It is directed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of anyone displaying such traits. Well, you may be wondering, well, what is this ungodliness? Well, ungodliness is the attempt to get rid of God by choosing a lifestyle which pretends that he does not exist. And unrighteousness, on the other hand, is the resultant sin born of the decision to live an ungodly or godless life. And so God's wrath comes forth then when God sees the gravity of sin in a given society, in a given generation. And Paul is also saying then that God's wrath comes forth when he sees the willfulness to sin. And this is what he deals with in the second half of verse 18 through verse 20. He says, the ungodly and the unrighteous, they aren't ungodly or unrighteous by accident, as if they didn't know any better, because God has been speaking plainly to them by the created order, revealing his power and his wisdom. But what have the ungodly and the unrighteous chosen to do? Well, they've taken hold of the truth, as we have seen from Psalm 19 in particular, and Acts 17. They've taken hold of this truth. God is speaking all the time, everywhere, to everybody, in all places, and yet they've taken hold of this truth, and they have suppressed it. The image that often comes to my mind is playing by the seaside, and you have a football, and you're in the water. And for fun, you just put your hand on the ball and you are continually trying to keep it under the water. But the ball wants to come to the water, to the surface of the water. And you keep pressing it down. And that is what man is doing in his unrighteousness with the truth that has been revealed through the created order. And so God not only sees from heaven the gravity of sin, but the willfulness of sin, in that men and women are suppressing what is plain to them so that they are left without excuse. They put down the visible sightings of the invisible God through the evidences of his power and nature or wisdom. How does man do it? Well, he looks at the created order round about him. and he suppresses what he sees of God. The believer is often looking, by contrast, for sightings of God and readily receives these sightings, but not so the ungodly person, the unrighteous person. God says that what he has revealed is plain to them so that they are without excuse, but they are saying, I cannot see God. And because I cannot see him, therefore I live my life the way I want to live it. But not only is the ungodly person, the unrighteous person, suppressing the truth outside of themselves, but also within themselves, for we also are part of the created order. And so the Christian, for example, will ponder about his conscience. How is it that I have some sense of right and wrong? How is it that messages can be sent from my brain and my arm can work, my leg can work? My hand can write. How amazing is God? But the ungodly person, the unrighteous person, they are trying to suppress these evidences all over the place, and they keep popping up. And the unrighteous person, the ungodly person, keeps denying them. And so God says, when society has reached a point in which there is such gravity of sin and such willfulness in sin, then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Paul is, of course, speaking about the society of the inhabited world that he is conscious of. And, of course, he is writing to Christians who are at the heart of the Roman Empire, who shortly would be opposed by Nero and blamed for the burning down of Rome. And he's saying the wrath of God is revealed. I think this is very difficult for us, isn't it, to believe in our Western society. And if you dare to suggest that God's wrath is revealed in our own day and age, in providence and in the world that we see, then you can get laughed out of town. But I believe this is part of what God has revealed in his word. The abuse identified. God is conscious of the abuse from above, and we are conscious of the abuse from below, even though we might try to deny it, even though we might try to run away from the fact. God's truth is plainly revealed in the created order, and when we cease to follow the Creator and go about things in our own way, we are, says the Apostle Paul, left without excuse. What does man not done, verses 21 through 23. Man, he has not honored God as God, nor given thanks to God. So we may still pay lip service to God and hide behind the fact that we're paying lip service to God. But the Apostle Paul says that if we are not honoring God as God, this is the evidence that a creation is being abused, and we know it. But then there's what man has done, which he shouldn't have done. Instead of honoring and thanking God, man has become futile in his thinking. Man has taken his mind off God. And what has happened? Well, his thinking has lost its gravity, lost its guidelines in Scripture, lost its purpose. And what is more, says Paul in verses 21 through 23, we become foolish in our hearts, and our hearts have become darkened. We can never quite eradicate the light of God in the constitution of man, but man has so dimmed it that his heart has become dark, not only futile in his thinking, childish, silly even, but evil and corrupt. And thus, verses 22 and 23, man has become an idolater, a worshipper of idols. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's quite an indictment of the society that the Apostle Paul sees in his own day. And we can look out at the society in which we are, and the societies of the Western world in particular. Is it any different?
God is conscious of the abuse of creation because his wrath is revealed from above. And we are conscious here below of the abuse of creation. We see it in what man has not done. He has not honored God as God. He has not thanked God.
But rather, he's become futile in his thinking. His foolish heart has become darkened, and he has become an idol worshiper. If we as human beings then see and react to this abuse of the created order, why should we be surprised that God does? The one whose glory, Paul says in verse 23, has been exchanged for that of man, birds, animals, and created things. I've mentioned before how I saw a very graphic illustration of this in India in January. Wandering around a Hindu complex, not going into the temple, but wandering around the complex, and there seeing a cow dressed up for worship. It was a very vivid illustration of what Paul is speaking of here. But I think we are mistaken, greatly mistaken, if we think, well, that's, of course, just India. They don't know any better. They've got their 330 million gods. They don't know any better. Well, I think we need to take a fresh look at our own society. The ways in which we have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of our celebrities, the worship of our possessions. What is an idol? I believe it's Tim Keller who has done some work on this, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, saying that an idol is anything other than God upon which we are reliant for our meaning in life. And we can gaze upon our own lives and think of the things that we might be tempted to worship as created things in exchange for the worship of the great Creator. And when we find those things, we are identifying the abuse of the created order. Well, and secondly, verses 24 through 32, we notice the abuse judged. Paul says, therefore, consistently throughout his letter to the Romans, the word therefore is important for connecting what has gone before with what is now to come. And this word is Paul's way of saying, in effect, that the state of man, what he's done and what he's not done, has led to God giving up man to his own sinfulness. And so three times in verses 24 through 32, Paul writes that God has given them up, verse 24, again, verse 26, and again, verse 28. And Paul is saying, in effect, that if this society, the society to which he's writing, or in which he's writing, wants to sin, then it's as if God is saying, you can sin all you like, but if you are going to give yourself over to sin, then you have to receive everything to do with sin. And that includes my response to the sin. The sin itself might be short-lived in experience, but that is not to say that the consequences are. So accordingly, in the verses which follow, Paul explains what happens first among the ungodly, then in them, and then from them. These three things. First of all, what happens among the ungodly, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You say, in idolatry, which is false doctrine, inevitably breeds corrupt behavior. And the particular corruption that he mentions here in verses 24 and 25 is the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, Paul does not give the details. I think it's quite significant that he doesn't, because you may recall from his letter to the Ephesians that he says it's a shame to speak of those things which are done in secret. What he focuses on instead is why they dishonored their bodies. And he says, first of all, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They believed, for instance, that sex without the Creator's guidelines would ennoble their humanity, and then they found out that it but degraded it.
And then they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They found out it didn't work out so well. And isn't this true in our own day and age? Those who have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, believing the lusts of the heart would produce all the hopes and aspirations if only these lusts could be worked out, and then they wake up after they have participated in these lusts and find that life is rather grey. And they find themselves feeling empty and depressed, and that the lusts which seemed so good in the heart didn't quite produce what was anticipated. They promised so much but fell short. And so Paul says what happens among the idolaters, and then verses 26 and 27, he says what happens in the idolaters. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul now advances his argument a little further. God gave the idolater or the idol worshipper over not only to sin among the ungodly, but a penalty which occurs within the ungodly. This is what happened. Women exchanged natural relations with men for relations with women, verse 26. And men gave up relations with women and committed shameless acts with men. And for these unnatural relations, the ungodly and the unrighteous received in themselves the due penalty of their error. There are many people in our world tonight who would fight this passage tooth and nail and would crucify the Apostle Paul if they could, who in the privacy of their own lives, having embarked upon certain paths of sin, wake up feeling like cosmic orphans, depressed, suicidal, and even diseased. Side effects of sin, the precursor of the final judgment to come. And then thirdly, Paul says what happens from them, verse 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, etc. He lists 21 vices. And then verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul is not saying, I want to make this clear, Paul is not saying that if a person becomes a lesbian or if a person becomes a homosexual, and that these 21 vices will also be true of them. I want to say to you tonight, and I think it's important for us to bear this in mind as we seek to reach out as sinners to sinners, that there are many lesbians in this world who are very nice people. And there are many homosexuals who are very nice people as well, gentle souls. We can't pin all this list of vices upon homosexuals and lesbians. What Paul is talking about is a society that is going to seed. A society which says to God, in effect, listen, we don't want your ways, we want to sin. And so God turns around and says, okay, this is my judgment upon your society. You can sin as much as you want to sin. But because there are some natural laws in the universe which I sovereignly am in charge of, certain things will happen. If you throw out the rule book of the Creator, then the created order will not work as it ought to work. And so, therefore, society will begin to implode. You will begin to see that sin does not reward you within your own person. And what is more, you will find that once you have engrossed in these great sins, you will find that everything else begins to flow out as well. Because bad theology leads to bad behavior. Idol worship leads to the corruption of society. And so he lists these 21 vices as part of the evidence of a society which is going to seed. The ungodly, he says, know that these actions are wrong. How do we know? Because Paul goes on in Romans 2, and you can look at verse 15, to say that we each have the law of God written on our hearts so that we know what is right, we know what is wrong, and what is more, we know, says Paul in verse 32 here of chapter 1, that not only is this right and that wrong, but we know also that the wages of sin is death. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This week we have been remembering the tragic events of September the 11th, 2001. They seem so fresh in the memory, it's hard to believe it's 13 years ago. And as we try to process what actually happened that awful day, there were different statements made. Of course, what was done was so evil. It's a distorted religion that would do that. We've talked at length about the distortion of religion, religion of works, on Sunday mornings. But we have not been so willing as a Western society to face up to the provocation of our own sins in the West. I believe we've lost an opportunity in these 13 years to reflect upon how we have ceased to worship the Creator and have worshiped the created order instead. So as we close this evening, the question is this: what is the remedy for the world? What is the remedy for the sort of society into which Paul is writing and which we face today? Well, the beauty is this, that Paul has already given the remedy in the verses which precede this passage, verses 16 and 17 preceding verses 18 through 32. The God who reveals his wrath against such a society is the God who has already revealed his righteousness in history. And so we close by noting how this remedy is historical. Christ has been given once for all, our salvation from heaven. Well, what's so wonderful about that? Well, in Christ we have the righteousness of God revealed to us. If we are mindful then to run away from this sort of sin in society, and we say to ourselves, I am sick and tired of the ungodliness, the unrighteousness, I want to get right with God, then the beauty is this, that although we cannot fulfill the righteousness of God, we cannot turn around our lives of our own ability, God has already revealed the perfect righteousness that we need in Jesus Christ. He's come into this world. He's kept the law on our behalf. He's gone to the cross. He's died. And it's not going to be our self-help efforts which turn around our own lives. It's not going to be our self-help efforts which turn around our society. It's going to be faith in Christ. The righteousness that he procured by keeping the law. The death that he died upon the cross. And then, by faith in him, we may be able to live by faith. It's historical then.
This gospel contains the righteousness of God. It can be possessed through faith in Christ, and it enables the believer to live a righteous life. But as the reformers said in the 16th century, what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross means nothing to us personally unless we actually go on to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, there comes a tipping point wherein a society can no longer be recovered outside of the revival of the church and the awakening of society. It's not for me to try and ascertain whether we've reached that tipping point, although I believe at least we are very close to it. But what I can say is this, that while the wrath of God is being revealed on societies like this, a righteousness of God has definitively, once and for all, been revealed. Wasn't this the wonderful discovery of Martin Luther? There he was, despairing, how could he ever match up to such a holy and a just God? How can I ever work up such a righteousness? And then he came to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he says, I get it. The righteousness has already been revealed, and all I need do, in inverted commas, is embrace the righteousness given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way I can come to peace with God and to a new life. And whether we are at the tipping point as an American and a Western society, where the wrath of God is being revealed against us, that's for God to say and for us to try humbly to work out from the pages of Scripture in relation to what we see. But the important point for us individually is that if we find ourselves participating in this ungodliness, participating in this unrighteousness, to know that there is a remedy on offer. The righteousness of God revealed from heaven. Let me close then with a well-known song of hope. If you recognize yourself in Paul's words here this evening, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. When you think then upon Romans 1 and the Apostle Paul who has written this chapter, don't bite off the hand that's trying to help you. He has depicted the society in which he faced in his own day, under sin, ungodly, unrighteous. Not to write off the society, but so that members of the society could come to newness of life in Jesus Christ. This is the radical gospel Paul preached, and it is the radical gospel that he saw transform the lives of individuals. I love that statement, where it's in his letter to the Thessalonians, where he gives a depiction of the sins and the lives of those in the church, and he says, such were some of you. What is he saying? He's saying, you were the ungodly, you were the righteous, unrighteous, you were the ones who were feeling the penalty of sin in your own lives. Yet you heeded the gospel, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are now found in the ranks of the godly and the righteous. Such were some of you. And I trust that in our own day, we will see many more people tiring of ungodliness, tiring of unrighteousness, and coming to Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless this study of your word. It's a dark passage of your word, but it precedes the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we see parallels between Paul's day and ours, increasingly so.
It is not for us to be dogmatic about what is going on in our own day, but we can be dogmatic about this gospel, that if the ungodly and the unrighteous will turn to Jesus, then they can find that a righteousness has already been revealed from heaven, which they can never attain by themselves. Bless your word by your Spirit, so that faith may be given to embrace Christ this night. And it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.